This morning, we are going to return to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are going to finish the 11th chapter. If you have a copy of the scriptures available to you, I would invite you to open to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, and we will pick up our study here in verse 25. Romans 11, beginning in verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches in wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. And as we look into it now, we just pray, Lord, that your spirit would open the ears of all here this morning in order that we might hear what you're trying to communicate to us for the glory and namesake of Jesus Christ, under whose banner we've gathered. Amen. So this morning, we are concluding the second major section of Paul's letter to the Romans. The first section, just to give us a frame of reference, chapters 1 through 8, roughly, first major section, Paul laid out for us how it is possible for fallen human beings to have relationship with God. You might remember that the divine dilemma, or the great dilemma, as theologians term it, presents itself in those early chapters. And it's this, it's that all mankind stands before God condemned. Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. The problem for us is that it's a standard which is unattainable for us because of our fallen nature and the guilt and corruption that we've inherited from the first man. The good news, though, is that God sent forth his own Son to merit salvation, pardon, reconciliation for us, so that all who look to him in faith, believing that Christ died for their sins, will be reconciled to God and have peace with God. And then Paul goes on to lay out all the benefits to the believer, which are almost, when by the time you get to chapter 8, they're almost too good to be true, but they are. And then it almost appears as an interruption, but in chapters 9 through 11, Paul moves to the second major section, and he turns his attention to Israel. What Paul wants to do is give us the explanation as to why they, above all groups among humanity, in humanity, constituting humanity, why they have rejected Messiah. As Colby pointed out last week, the story of God's redemption, God's story, constitutes this much, actually I would say this much, but Colby told us this much. The Old Testament, and then the coming of Christ, so I would include the Gospels. I'm giving Colby a little bit of a hard time. But it includes this much of the story. The preparation for the time of Messiah, the coming of Messiah, and then their widespread rejection of him. So Paul wants to give the explanation. Why is so much of our New Testament taken up with this tension between Jews and Gentiles? Well, for historically speaking, we need a brief history lesson. Christ Jesus appears in history, right? He appears to the Jewish people. He appears to the physical descendants of Abraham and through the physical descendants of Abraham. So the God of the heavens and the earth, the one true and living God, has delivered on his promises to send forth the Redeemer, the Deliverer, through the nation of Israel. And as we've heard in previous messages, what happened? They rejected him. They rejected the Christ. They handed him over to be crucified. This was all according to the plan of God. This story of the Old Testament is taking up 3/4 of a Bible. This is all according to the plan of God. As Peter says when he preached, you crucified him, but it was according to the foreknowledge and divine plan of God. Now that what happens then is that the nations, everyone else on the planet, outside of the old covenant people Israel, were on the outside looking in, and now Christ turns to them through his apostles and begins to spread the gospel, spread the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the nations around him. From Judea to the nations, to the ends, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what we see taking place. But it all made no sense, and it created more tensions. For the Jews who did believe had problems with the Gentiles who came to faith because they weren't keeping the law of Moses. We read about that. I read about it in my time with the Lord this morning in the book of Acts. What do we do with these believing Gentiles who are refusing to be circumcised according to the Old Testament, according to the old covenant, and taking upon themselves the customs of Moses? What do we do with them? What tensions there were that came up? By the way, we thought formerly that they were Gentile dogs, and now how do we reconcile that ethnically? From the Gentiles to the Jews now, the prevailing attitude was, we have rejected Messiah, you have forsaken your Messiah, and it created a prejudice in the church. And Paul wants to remedy that prejudice, and he's been doing so through chapters 9 through 11. He's trying to get the Gentiles to see that although they are by and large now the majority of the church in AD 57, some 20 years beyond the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord, that they shouldn't think of themselves more highly than they ought. And Paul puts the final puzzle piece in place to make his point this morning. This closing section, what Paul wants us to see is one more critical thing. Israel's rejection of Messiah is according to God's plan. Israel's rejection of Messiah did not catch God by surprise. God didn't pivot because of Israel's rejection. God in his providence ordained it to happen this way. These are tough things for us to swallow, but there they are. They're right in front of us in plain speech. I want to illustrate that this didn't catch Jesus by surprise either. He foresaw this in his ministry. In the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we have this story. When Jesus appeared to his people Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, when he appeared, he returns to his hometown to begin his ministry, public ministry. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, just so happened to be handed to him, coincidentally. There are no coincidences with God. Excuse my sarcasm. He unrolls the scroll and he finds the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim gospel to the impoverished, to the poor in heart, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Jubilee had finally come, the big one. Jesus rolls up the scroll, he hands it back to the attendant, he sits down, the eyes of everybody are fixed on him. Can you imagine what it was like to hear the Son of God incarnate read from his own word? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they said, "Wait, isn't this Joseph's son?" And then Jesus turns to them and he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.'" The word had gotten out on Jesus, right? And now he's back amongst his own people. And he's saying, they're saying to him rather, "Jesus, what we've heard you do else in other places, do here. Dance, Jesus, dance." That's what they were saying. And then Jesus turns to them and says, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And then now pay attention to this. He says, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, when the heavens and the earth were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, Elijah's successor. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, Gentile. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." You hear what Jesus did there? Because of their unbelief, because of their testing the Lord, Jesus is telling them, this prevailing attitude of Nazareth would leaven the entire nation of Israel. And guess what he would do after he rose from the dead? He would turn to the Gentiles. And they knew exactly what he was saying, because look at what happens. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." They wanted to throw God off the cliff. Right? But in the boss move of all boss moves, Jesus parts the sea of people and passes through safely. So you don't want to miss what Jesus is saying. He's forecasting that when Messiah finally did come, what Paul is talking about in Romans 11, Jesus saw it when he came. He knew it. So here's what I want you to see. The Israel of God, true Israel, this is my thesis statement this morning, includes believing, faithful Jews who looked for and then believed in and believe in now the coming of Christ. And the Israel of God, true Israel, includes believing Gentiles. Us. Look what Paul says. Turn back to Romans now, chapter 11. He says in verse 25, let's look at the text that is our at the center of what we're talking about this morning. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." This is what's going on. This is what Paul's saying. Hey, this is what's going on. So this is the final linchpin of his argument. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. God has a plan. You're part of that. He says, look at, this is what's happening. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." All Israel will be saved. So Paul says first, lest you be wise in your own eyes. Look, Paul is trying to get these guys to see. Don't boast in your current position of favor. Colby dealt with that last week. He says, I'm going to reveal to you now a mystery. Now, biblically, what is a mystery? It's not Sherlock Holmes, right, Sass? My daughter likes Sherlock Holmes. It's not that kind of mystery. A mystery is something that God has kept hidden until he is chosen at the time appointed to reveal it. And now is that time. And what is the mystery? What is the mystery that Paul speaks of? He speaks of it predominantly. None of the other New Testament writers really talk about this. But Paul talks about it quite a bit. And the mystery is this. If you want to turn over to Ephesians 3, do so. If not, just listen. Paul talks about it there. He talks about this mystery. He goes through a whole section where he says, look, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. God has commissioned me to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to you Gentile believers, to you non-Jews. And then in verse 6, chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says this, the mystery, and your ears should perk up, so this is the biblical definition now, what the mystery is that Paul's talking about in Romans 11, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So then Paul in Romans 11, he's saying, look, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, upon ethnic Jews. Not a full hardening, right? Because all down through the ages, we know Abraham's physical descendants have turned to Messiah, right? They've received the Messiah. They've received the Christ. So it's a partial hardening. And we remember back, right, in the beginning of this section, chapters 9 through 11, when Paul is lamenting, right, the fact that Messiah was to come through and for Israel first, and they rejected him, and his heart is broken. He says, I wish I could be cut off so that my fellow kinsmen can be redeemed. You hear what he's saying? He's imitating his Lord, who was cut off so that they could be redeemed. He says, I wish I could be that for them, but I can't. What is going on, says Paul. Back in now chapter 11, he says, verse 7 and 8, look at what he says. Back in 7 and 8, a little earlier from the section we're dealing with. What is God up to? What is God doing with this partial hardening of Israel? Why is this the case? Why is this happening? Verses 7 and 8 in chapter 11. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Ooh. He gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. That's hard to swallow. But it goes with chapter 9, back with that whole election business we talked about. The hardening of the hearts of the Jewish people. Was by the design of God. Now we can get into the whole business about Pharaoh. He hardened his heart and God hardened his heart and blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to get into that nonsense this morning. I'm going to get into this part of it. That unless God opens up a heart to believe, the person will not believe. Unless God awakens someone to faith, a person will not come to a saving knowledge of God. Now, we don't know who they are. So our commission is to preach the word, to share Christ with people, to show them the love of Christ. But know this morning, if you don't remember one thing I said, get used to this fact, fall in love with it, that God is sovereign. That apart from His will or permission, nothing is done. He wills things to happen that are good, but you also have to say, on the other hand, He permits evil to continue because ultimately He will bring good and glory from it. God could make all things stop tomorrow. Maybe He will. But in the interim, we have to remember that God is sovereign. Remember the story of Joseph. It will help you to understand this concept. Above all other stories in the Bible, The story of Joseph has helped me to understand this concept on an individual level. Think of Joseph. Think of his story. Think about how he sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, ends up in Egypt, faithful to the one true and living God. His circumstances keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse. But then God reverses his fortunes. And then he's exalted to the right hand of the king. And when his brothers, you remember the end of the story, they threw a series of circumstances, coincidentally. His brothers end up in Egypt. Sarcasm again. God ordains a famine. The brothers come down. We need food. They have to bend the knee to the one they sold for food. And through an amazing series of circumstances, they are reconciled by Joseph. The whole family is reconciled. And when Jacob passes from the scene, the father, the brothers get a little nervous because now Joseph may have his revenge. And Jacob's brothers concoct this story. Hey, Dad said that to take it easy on us. And Joseph's heart's broken. He knows what they're up to yet again. And Joseph says, look, it's over. What you guys meant for evil against me all those years ago, I can see with the eye of hindsight God's sovereign plan to bring forth good out of your evil. And when we say to ourselves, why are things happening the way they are? We don't always have the answer in hand specifically, but we can say the evil we see among us, the unbelief, the wickedness, will not overcome the good. God still permits us to act according to our nature. And even so, we'll accomplish his purposes. So God says here, look, through the Apostle Paul, to the Israelites, to the Gentiles, to the Roman church, he says, look, he says, this is happening until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This partial hardening upon Israel is happening until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There would be one people of God, Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God, the Israel of God. Now, there has been a prevailing system of theology which the Baptist tradition has drunk down like water, which I will now lay to the sword. It is the idea of dispensationalism. It is the idea that God has a separate redemptive program for Israel and for the church. Nonsense. Foolishness. There have been many godly men who have held the view, men who will accomplish far more for the cause of Christ than I ever will have, but I think that we have allowed this view to continue on far too long and it has created more harm than good. There is but one people of God. There is believing Israel, which is constituted of faithful Jews from the Old Covenant and the New and from the Gentiles who have been grafted in. One people of God. The church does not replace Israel. The problem is that we have the wrong definition of what Israel is in God's sight. Jesus said to the Pharisees in that argument back and forth about who was their father, Jesus says, God is my father. And they were saying, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, oh, really? Abraham's your father? Well, then why don't you have his faith? You don't have Abraham as your father. You know who your father is? Said Jesus to them. Your father's the devil. Jesus said elsewhere, I am the great shepherd. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel, the ethnic Israel, which we've determined and seen that they've rejected him. But then Jesus in that same discourse said what? I have other sheep, not of the sheepfold. Who are they? The Gentiles. The nations. Do you think God is really concerned primarily with one little piece of real estate in the Middle East? No. I think it's the cradle of civilization. I think that's probably where the Garden of Eden was. We could speculate all day long. But guess what God wants? He wants the whole world. It's all His. He wants people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every ethnicity. And please don't ever use the word race with me, because there's only one human. One human race, different ethnicities, different ways of speaking, different ways of different cultures, all of it beautiful, provided it's God honoring. And God wants to redeem it all of it. All of it's His. In the book of Revelation, which gets so twisted all the time, that poor book. It has been the cause of more harm than good to the church. People got 7 years of this and 3 years of that, and guys flying around with scorpion heads and stinging people. Come on, haven't you ever read a comic book? Don't you realize what that is? That's picture language for us to understand the fall of Israel in AD 70. Ooh, first time you ever heard. You mean the book of Revelation is not future still? No! Have you not read it? What's it say in the beginning of the book of Revelation? These things must take place soon. Who was that written to? First century people. Here we are 2,000 years later and people are saying things still haven't taken place? Come on. Come on. Come on. If you understand AD 70, when Jerusalem was torn to the ground by the Romans, then you get so much of what's going on in the New Testament. Jesus said, this generation will not pass until these things take place. What things? Read the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24. Jerusalem was torn to the ground. You say, why? Colby told us last week, you little bright spark. Do you realize how heinous a sin it was and is to reject Messiah? Pontius Pilate's words, this is your king. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children. And it was. Within a generation, the old covenant was torn down. Further proof that there is one people of God. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. I don't know how these things get missed, but here they are. Paul again says, now keep in mind, by the way, Paul has no axe to the grind. Paul is a Jew. He's not anti-Semitic. Know then that it is those of faith, true faith, saving faith, faith in the living God, listen now, who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, through Israel, through Isaac, through Jacob, Israel, all the nations will be blessed. So then it is those who are of faith that are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see that? Those who have the faith that Abraham had. Galatians 3, a little further on, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, he's speaking to Gentiles now, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to what he says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All these distinctions are obliterated only in this sense. Having faith in the living God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Do you see that? And then he says, if you are Christ's, now listen. Listen now. Then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Second point I want to make, big point, Paul's point. There is only one people of God. Let's drill down still further. You say there's only one people of God. That's the point I want to make this morning. And God's plan will be carried out. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Again, Paul writing to Gentiles, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Okay, let me clean that up for you. You were called outsiders by the insiders, by Israel, right? They were in covenant with God. You guys were on the outside, you Gentiles. But Paul says that was made in flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, you guys were separated from Christ. The Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, all the Old Testament stuff, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, when is this? First century. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, who's that, the Gentiles, have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who? Jews and Gentiles, both one now. And he's broken down in his flesh, through his death, resurrection, ascension. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the old covenant, expressed in all those ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new body, one new church, one new Israel, in place of the two. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, killing the hostility that I was speaking about not so eloquently at the beginning between the Jew and the Gentile in the first century. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to you who were near. For through him now we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, one body. Built on the foundation of who? The apostles and the prophets. The old covenant prophets, the new covenant apostles. And Christ Jesus himself, he's the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, Pastor Brian talked about this on Wednesday nights, Ezekiel 40 through 48, that picture of the people of God as the new temple, not a literal physical temple. It's a metaphor. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You say, what is the temple that will be built in the last days? It's being built. It's being built now. You are living stones, says Peter. Being built up into a temple. What is a temple? Jesus says, I'm the temple. Your temples, because God dwells in you. The church is a temple. It's the place where heavens and earth overlap. It's the place where God's presence dwells. And that is us now. But if the partial hardening that has come upon Israel will be turned over. Third point. God will turn again to the physical descendants of Israel, to the Jews. Look at what he says back in Romans 11 now, in verse 26. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. This is great. Wait till you see this. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let's deal with the fact that, first of all, God will once again turn, once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, he will once again turn back to Abraham's physical descendants. Romans 11, verse 12. If their trespass means riches for the world, if their rejection of Messiah means riches for the world, that is, for the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, Paul is indicating that there's a time coming after when he'll turn back. God will turn back to Israel. What will their full acceptance mean in verse 15, says Paul, but life from the dead? So look at that again. Verse 25, 26 in Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Okay? The mystery that the Gentiles would come in, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then God will once again turn back to Israel. Look at what he says. The deliverer will come from Zion. Now, let me just explain this. from Zion. If you read the original prophet's words, the prophet's original words rather, it said the deliverer will come to Zion. He had already come to Jerusalem and was rejected. Now, this gets a little complicated. I'll do my best. But in the prophets, when they recognized that Jerusalem was apostate, that they were turning their back on God, that they were idolatrous, and then all through, up until the appearing of the Christ, when they rejected him, the prophets talked about a time when there will be a new Jerusalem, a new Zion, a holy city in the new covenant. And they looked forward to it. And you know what the New Testament writer said? It's here. You say, chapter and verse, okay? Hebrews, chapter 12. This author, concerned with the physical descendants of Israel, says this about the Mount Zion current to him in the first century. You have come, verse 22, you have come. Listen now, very carefully. I know this is a little complex, but this would be so helpful for you to see how the flow of history works. You have come to Mount Zion. Wait, what? Not you will come. Not that there will be a building rebuilt after we tear down the other one. None of that. You have come, believer, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. So he's redefining what Jerusalem is. It's no longer that city, although it does exist. It's this now, that this is God's Jerusalem, God's Zion. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled into heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see that? You have come, believers, Jews and Gentiles, who have come to faith in Christ, have come to touch the new Jerusalem. John, in the book of Revelation, gives us further definition of Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, when he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And this is the point I want you to see. What does it look like, John? What's its buildings look like? What's its length and width and depth? He says, no. He says, it's the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. So Mount Zion, you have been taught, many of you have been taught for decades, that Israel will once again, at some future point, in some future millennium, for 1,000 years, they'll build a temple, which there are a few 100 million Muslims that would have a problem with where they would want to put it. And they'll reinstitute the sacrificial system. They'll go backward. I'm growing because I wouldn't formally get so angry. The top of my head would blow off at this next point. But I'm going to say it calmly. To go backward and to build a temple and to reinstitute the old covenant and the sacrificial system in light of the finished and final work of Jesus Christ would be the blasphemy of all blasphemies. And would further condemn Israel. The modern nation state of Israel from 1948 until now is not biblical Israel. It's Israel in name only. Now, as far as this whole business with war and everything, she's a sovereign nation. She got her ground just like every other nation, just like America, just like has happened since the fall the world over. They took it by force. And they hold it by force. That's the way of this fallen world. You can argue about Palestine, this, that, and the other thing. I don't care about it right now as far as that goes. What I want you guys to see is this thing. Okay? I know there's suffering. I know there's a lot of ugliness going on there. But listen to me now. The modern nation of Israel is not biblical Israel. The Israel of God is those who have put their trust in Christ Jesus. And what Israel needs now is what she's always needed, to turn to faith in her Messiah. She needs the evangel. And Paul says it's coming. God will once again turn in a way that is unmistakable to what will be unmistakable to our eyes when we see a massive, widespread revival sometime toward the end of this whole thing, when the remnant of the believing Israelites, physical Israelites, come to join the Israel of God. Look at what Paul says, verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, what is that? That's God's redemptive plan to take over the world, right? To take the world back. As regards this idea, says Paul, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their patriarchs. See that? Their forefathers. God is a promise-keeping God. He hasn't utterly forsaken them. He made promises to those that went before them, which they will be beneficiaries of. Why? Because look at what God said. Look what Paul says about God. God is not a liar. He can't turn back on his promises. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not completely, utterly forsake Abraham's seed, physical seed. He says, look, just at one time, you Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they now are disobedient in this time, in order that the mercy shown to you, they might also be once again recipients of that mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. That is all the elect. And then look at what Paul does. He stops. It's as far as he's willing to go. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, listen to this. From him, to him, through him, are all things. To God be the glory. People that struggle with these things, if you struggle with them, with the sovereignty of God, I sympathize. But struggle with it with a heart that just desires to know. Don't be angry with God. And don't turn your back on this idea of God's sovereignty, because that which has brought you in will keep you. I put it this way. Anytime I've ever had conversation with people, and I get frustrated trying to prove to them that God is sovereign in the ways that we talk about here week by week, the Bible talks about, you know what I say? You will know exactly how sovereign God is on the day when you see him face to face. And like Job, you will put your hand over your mouth and not utter another word. Let me just make a few final points as I close. First point, and it bears stating, although probably not amongst this group, but I'll state it anyway. There is no place for anti-Semitism amongst God's people. After seeing the plan that God has laid out, and the fact that through Israel came the blessing to the nations, his physical descendants, the blessing in your salvation, would you then turn against these people? God's literal old covenant, would you do that? Your Savior, when he took human form, when he took humanity to himself, decided to come by way as a physical descendant of Abraham. You say, is this still a thing? Yes, down through the ages, the church has at various times and places been wildly anti-Semitic. I only need to point back to the last century to show you what happens when a Christian nation, aka Germany, has misguided understanding. Second point, deal with the things that God has revealed. Don't spend time on foolish speculation regarding future things. We call this eschatology. Just deal with what God has said. In the broad strokes, he said it. Don't give me 3 years of this and 7 years of that and 1,000 years of this and dragons and beasts coming up out of the ocean. If you don't recognize that as talking about the Roman Empire and apostate Israel, then we can have a Bible study later. But don't have foolish speculations regarding future things. Deal with what God has shown you. Guard against specific end times systems with their charts and their timelines and their dates. God has not been so specific. But he has told us this one key idea, which I would say if you're going to look forward to the future, have this in view. That Christ Jesus will return bodily to judge the living and the dead. That's enough. Deal with that. So, we need to yield to God's sovereign plan. Just like Paul did. You notice that? That final, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What is Paul doing? He's surrendering to the truth that God had revealed to him regarding the future and saying, amen to that, Lord. Whatever you do is right. The judge of all the earth will always do what is right. All the evil that we see now, you will somehow use in the end to bring ultimate good. How he does that, I don't know. But it will be the source of endless praise for all of eternity. Adopt Job's attitude in the present. We're looking around at the world. We have the story of reality. We know why things are the way they are because we have the biblical worldview, right? We know about reality. We know the story of reality. We know why things are the way they are. And Job, what did he say? We must receive good from God as well as disaster. But even though suffering in part is part of our existence as Christians now, we can cry out to God, we can lament, we can complain, we can plead. Pastor Brian, in his Wednesday night study from the Psalms, the psalmist show us how to do that. Lord, this stinks. I don't like it. Help me to understand things from your point of view. You say you can be that honest and open with God? Is it in your heart? Then the only person you're not being honest with is yourself. God wants you to be honest. His shoulders are big enough to take all of our cries of anguish and anxiety on himself. We should be doing that daily, hour by hour, just crying out to him, Lord, this stinks. I don't like it. I'm suffering. They're suffering. We're suffering. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I think I've heard this somewhere. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help. Why? Why? Why do we do that? We the two most underutilized disciplines of the Christian life. Doug talked about this morning, ironically. I'm making all these connections for you. Patience. Prayer. We have hope. So we know enough about what the future is for us to sustain us through the misery of the present when misery comes. Because the end is glorious. It doesn't always go well now, but it will end glorious. Ed's knee, causing him so much agony. One day he will leap like a 30-year-old man in the new creation. How does he survive the hour-by-hour agony of that procedure? Prayerfully going before God and going, one day you're giving me a new body like yours. I don't really know what that's like, but from what I've seen from the scriptures, I'll take one. So any present agonies in this life will one day be given over to occasions for joy when we begin to see things with the hindsight of the clarity that glory will bring. I wrote that myself. Any present act, I think I did. If somebody Googles that and finds out I didn't, I apologize. I think I wrote them. Any present agonies will one day be given over to occasions for joy when we begin to see things with the hindsight of the clarity that glory will bring. See, Paul in this section, when he's giving this mystery out, he was given a glimpse into the future. And that helped him to explain the now and give him comfort in the now, knowing what God was up to. We will one day be in glory, and we'll look back on all the misery of our life that we had to deal with, all the evil, all the wickedness, all the pain that we caused and was caused to us, and we'll be able to see it all for what it was. God taking all these threads in our life and weaving them into a glorious tapestry, for He is the grand weaver. And we can't see it now because it's just threads being woven together, but in the end, you will be that beautiful tapestry when God will glorify you forever and ever. So to God be the glory. And when we surrender control to our good God, who will graciously give us all things, even in the midst of the present, we can trust, we can rest, we can hope, we can rejoice in our glorious future with our glorious God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time this morning. I thank you for this group of people here who labored with me through this really, really difficult text and its heady concepts. Father, I just want to speak truth as much as you've given me understanding, and so I pray that whatever was not an explanation proper to your word, that it would fall to the floor. But all that is good, Father, and helpful to these people, would you just bury it within their very soul, in order that they may be comforted with what the Scriptures teach us this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.